25th of June 2019. I didn't know I'd be around. Glory to God. And we have Drew and Mary Caldwell here with us today. May the Lord just bless it, and we're in no hurry. And thank you for doing that. God bless you.
So good morning.
Good morning. We
are happy to be with you guys. This is like we're fresh off the travel. We just got in last Wednesday. So we on the car, we were just actually having that moment where we're like, what do we talk about? It's actually been 2 years since we were back.
Yeah, I know.
So there's a lot we could talk about. For those of you who, you know, forgivably can't remember exactly what we do, or those who weren't here before. Mary and I are part of a team. There's one of the families on our team is actually transitioning back to the U.S. right now. So we have three families, including our own. And we've been, as we were saying a moment ago, we've been in the Middle East 10 years, and still have the same kind of sense of calling of why we're there, which is that we really believe it's a historical time for the Middle East. The stats are amazing. I mean, there have been more Muslims who have come to faith in the 21st century, which is we're only 19 years into it, than all of the previous centuries of Muslim history combined. So we're talking 1,400 years. If you combine all of that, there have not been the number of Muslims encountering Jesus, coming to faith, as there have been in this 19 years of this century. And so we feel like we've been privileged to have kind of a front row seat and get to share with you all, the amazing things that Jesus is doing, that he's invited us to participate in. But it really is, it's really just kind of marvelous just to see what he does. And so we'll come back to that theme, I think, here in a little bit. So for us, in terms of our role and what we see ourselves doing, we actually, our primary calling, we believe, is to invest in leaders, in Muslims who are coming to faith in Jesus, helping be, you know, both on like sort of the just spiritual mothering and fathering, being we find ourselves doing a lot of that, of being a people who can model spiritual family for them, model just discipleship, following Jesus. And in a more kind of coaching sense, help them as leaders figure out how to disciple others, how to lead in their sometimes really difficult contexts. And a lot of it requires listening to the Holy Spirit, teaching them to hear the Holy Spirit. How is, you know, that we know that Jesus wants to bring life and redemption everywhere in all contexts. And so how is he up? What is he up to, and how is he doing that? And helping them partner with what he's doing in, whether it's in classrooms or in refugee camps or wherever that may be. I'll give you a little snapshot into my side of things, and then Mary will do the same, because we're in totally different spheres of life on a daily basis. So I'm a teacher. When we moved to Lebanon, I was able to get a work visa that allows our family to have residency in Lebanon through a school. The school's a very unusual setup because it was founded by evangelical missionaries about 60 years ago. And has just earned now it has Lebanese Christian leaders. But they've earned just an amazing amount of favor in the neighborhood just through their kind of faithful serving those families. So we now live a three minute walk from the school. Our daughters go to school there. It's a Christian private school. Most of the schools in Lebanon are private.
Kind of like here.
Yeah, so two-thirds of Lebanese young people are in private schools. So it's a private school, an evangelical Christian school in a Muslim neighborhood. So 99% of our neighborhood are Muslims, and kind of all the different, there's different types of Muslims. I don't want to get too nuanced. In Beirut, yes. There's different we have all the different major, you know, sects of Islam in our classrooms. And there are a few, so our students are about only 5% would be from Christian families, and 95% would be from Muslim families, and the Christian kids, their parents generally work at the school, and that's why they're there. So it's a very Islamic community that we live in and we're a part of, and yet the school has this sort of, kind of this amazing opportunity where, because it's always been an evangelical school, we actually teach Bible classes. We have chapel. We do all these kind of somewhat traditional Christian things, but with Muslim kids, so it becomes a totally different genre. It's kind of amazing. When I first started teaching there, within a few years, the chaplain sort of asked me to begin teaching Bible. So I teach English and Bible at 15 and 16-year-old Muslim teenagers. And so that's always an adventure. And I think as I've come to understand how we go about it, in the classroom, because the classroom, they're there sort of not by choice. It's a part of their curriculum. So when you get 25 young people, it doesn't matter if they're Muslim or not, really, and you tell them you have to be in this room, they don't want to be in the room. So the genre is how do you have meaningful interaction around Jesus with people who worldview-wise don't believe in Jesus the way we do, and sort of socially speaking, are they obliged to be there and therefore kind of want to be doing anything else, making paper airplanes and that type of stuff. So for me, the goal in the classroom is simply to try to sort of liberate Jesus from the history of Christians and Muslims and religious dialogue and Christianity as an idea that they have in their heads, and to get them to see Jesus as he really is.
Hallelujah.
So what does it mean? These guys live in a religious environment full of social pressures, full of religious legalism, full of radicalism, of shame, of all these type of extreme political visions. And so did Jesus and his disciples. And so how did Jesus talk about God in that type of environment? What type of stories did he tell? What type of issues did he challenge? What type of hungers and longings did he speak to? And that's what so really, in some ways, I feel like being in the Middle East, you're kind of on the gospel's home turf, honestly. You see Jesus in his own context in a lot of ways. So telling stories about Jesus and how Jesus has been active in my own life, and in that, and in doing so, looking for the students that sort of express hunger, who step forward. So maybe one story from, this was the year before last that this happened. I, was doing this thing on Adam and Eve in the fall and shame and sin. And I was talking about this idea of shame in the Bible and kind of what's the difference between guilt and shame. And a definition I've heard that I really, talk this through with my students, that one of the definitions I've heard that I really love is that guilt is the feeling that I've done something wrong. But shame is the feeling that I am something wrong. And if we feel guilty, we might say, we might confess it. We might try to make it right. Because we understand that our guilt is connected to an action, but that we are something beyond that. But shame challenges our identity. It challenges our essence. I am a mistake. I am a screw up. I am not good enough. The only response to shame is to hide. And Adam and Eve didn't feel particularly guilty about the tree. They ate from the tree and felt ashamed of who they became. And so we're talking through this with my students. And obviously when you start talking about shame with teenagers, everyone starts to physically get uncomfortable, So I said, okay, we're going to do an activity, guys. Everyone get out a piece of paper. And everyone starts to get kind of nervous. So I get out this piece of paper. And I said, okay, on this piece of paper, I want to write you to write the thing you are most ashamed of. And every eye in the room gets huge. And they're like, impossible. And I said, no, just write it. And they're like, what are you going to do with it? And I'm like, don't worry about it. You have to trust me. And they're like, no. So, and then they're like, they start asking all the classic classroom questions. Do I put my name on it? Is there a grade? So I said, look, guys, just trust me. I'm looking out for you. Nothing's going to happen to you. I'm going to put on some music. And I just want you to think for a moment. I want you to express, get it out, write the thing that gives you that feeling of shame we're talking about. So I've never seen such small handwriting in my life. leaning over, covering it, sitting on the paper. And it was actually pretty powerful to see physically the way people react when they start thinking about their shame. It actually changes people's physical posture and attitude. And that this nervous thing is going on in the room. So they all write it, and they're all folding it up, and they're all hiding it. And I'm like, hey, I'm going to do it too. Someone give me a pen. And they're all like, you're going to do it. I'm like, yeah, I'll do it. So I write down something, and then I fold it up, and I'm like, and so in the story we've been talking, we talked about this idea that Adam and Eve were ashamed and they hid, but God called them out of hiding, and then it says that he covered their shame. I had this piece of paper, and I said, guys, do you understand the point of this story? And, you know, I get a bunch of blank looks. So I start ripping up the paper. I said, the point of the story is that this is not who you are. That God is not the source of your shame. That he sees you as valuable, as precious, and he wants to rescue you from your shame. He wants to cover you. He's not the one who exposes you, who points the finger at you. But God is the one who can save us from our shame. And so as I'm saying this, and tearing up my paper as I'm saying this, the people start crying, weeping. So this room full of kids, they're like tears on their face, their heads are down. They're like, you know, eight of the girls had wanted to go to the bathroom to wash up afterwards. And, you know, the supervisor who's in the hallway was like, what did you just do to them? And so I'm kind of dismissing the class, and there's one kid in the back named Omar. And Omar's just, he's not crying, he's not weeping, but he's kind of teary-eyed, and he's sort of just almost shaking. What's going on with you? What are you feeling about all that? And he's like, that was crazy. I can't explain it. That was crazy. Essentially what I'm looking for in the classroom is I'm looking for that student who acknowledges that I need this, what you're describing. And then, as you'll see the parallels as we talk about different stories, but for us, what we found with Muslims is that their hearts are deeply thirsty for God. They have this desperation. You know, imagine that their whole life is about honoring God, about valuing God, but on the inside they feel disconnected personally. They feel like there is no assurance of love or affection or acceptance. That they are in some ways living their whole life to prove themselves to a God who may or may not accept them in the end. In their hearts, they are desperately thirsty for the love of God, for the presence of God. But in their minds, they are deeply entrenched in patterns of thinking that have that react to anything that looks like a threat. You know, maybe we've been that way ourselves as Christians. Or at least have interacted with people like that to understand how this can work. Once they begin to connect with that thirst, that hunger, it's actually not hard for Jesus to bring them to himself, but it's usually a journey. So it doesn't usually result in someone connecting the dots and saying, now accept this, believe this. And they're like, okay, I'm in. Normally they're still full of thoughts of, yeah, but you guys believe this about Jesus and we think that's, you know, heresy and this and that. So they need time to continue to experience him, to discover who he is through the scripture. And in that process, we see time and time again that they actually, he's actually what they're looking for. So with an Omar, for example, you know, the next step is for me to say, Omar, you know, it seems like God's really doing something in your life. I would love to help you discover more. You know, and begin giving him passages that he can read. He can read with his friends. So Omar was one of these guys. He became a part of a group of students that were reading from different religious backgrounds that were reading the scriptures together. That all came to faith by the end of the school year. And that's kind of what we're up to in the school part of things. Actually, just one last little thing about this guy Omar, who's just is a very tender spirit, very sensitive to God's presence. I also do this kind of prayer space in the school where I help kids kind of experience God's presence. We're doing this exercise in listening. So again, these are Muslim kids. They're not Christian kids yet, but they're open enough that on their recess, they'll come and sit in a room with us and talk about how we can know God personally. Mm-hmm. So Omar was in the room at this time. He was still kind of reading the scriptures, opening his heart up to Jesus more and more. And we did this listening exercise, you know, okay, let's just listen and ask God to speak and just be aware, you know, and kind of explaining what it feels like for God to speak to us. So we did that, and a lot of kids would say things like, I didn't feel anything, or I felt maybe this sense of peace. And Omar's like, no, I heard something. And I said, what'd you hear? And he said, I heard a voice say, Omar, I'm so proud of who you are becoming. Wow. And so it was this beautiful thing of, yeah, just that that's kind of what we feel like our job is, that God has so much love in his heart for these people. He's desperate for them to hear his thoughts and affections for them. And our role in the process is just to help clear the clutter out of the way so that they can find him, because he's already looking. So that's a bit of the school side of things. We'll come back to these stories in a second, but I wanted you to Mary. Yeah.
So the other side of things is that we're doing stuff with Syrian refugees. And so about 6 years ago, actually, I'm a nurse, so we go into the refugee camps, which are like about an hour and a half away from where we live in Beirut. And we drive in and go into the actual refugee camps. So it's in Lebanon is a really unique situation where there's just camps scattered all over this farmland. And so it's not like a UN camp where there's like everyone has a trailer. It's the refugees actually have to lay down the cement. They have to rent the land from a farmer and they have to create their own tent. So it's really, really a crazy situation. But in the Bekaa Valley, there's over 1,500 camps. And the camps have anywhere from like 20 tents to 150 tents. So it's just kind of everywhere. They're everywhere. So we drive into the camps and do clinics for the different camps. And we have a relationship with probably like 15 or 20 different of the 1,500. So 15 or 20, and those are the ones we kind of repeatedly do clinics with. And in one of the clinics a long time ago, we met a woman who started responding to Jesus and responded to prayer, to pray for every patient, and became a believer. And we've told stories about her before, but she became a believer, and now she has groups of people who are, some of them are all believers and some of them are on a journey of becoming believers. But she is just absolutely super, super bold. She sounds like the Apostle Paul when you talk to her, the way she dreams and envisions, and she'll say like, this whole war was horrible, but the thing that it gave me was the opportunity to know Jesus. So I actually think this whole war was an invitation for Syria to know the gospel. Like that's what she would say. And so she has like different leaders who have their own groups, you know. And so she's just bold. She shares with everyone. If she's standing in line at the UN, it's like hot, so annoying. She's sharing with people. If she's at, you know, any marketplace getting fabric, she shares with people. So she's always, always inviting people into the process. And so she's kind of known as that person. Out of kind of a dream from Jesus, her and a girl on our team, Melanie, have decided to really take in the widows of the war and take care of them. And so one of the ways they've figured out is that Nahla is actually a seamstress and had a workshop in Syria and had 25 employees and could do all kinds of stuff. So she, we got her a sewing machine, and she trains widows on how to sew. And what she does is she invites them in and trains them for like, I don't know, 3 months, and they come every day, and 3 times a week they do a Bible study before they do their work. So they're in this process of learning a skill, but also getting exposed to new truth. And from that, she has all these new groups who then start their, you know, other groups. So in that process, she found a woman named Umm Hussein, who's a young widow. She's only like 25, but, you know, from the war. So she has children. And so Umm Hussein now has multiple, we would say, generations. So she has groups who then have groups. And last November, we heard this story from Nahla, but these group of women were all meeting together and praying and talking about how much Jesus has changed their life. And there's a city in the north of Lebanon called Tripoli, and the women were talking about how they go up there and work in the vineyards during the harvest, but that they really needed someone who wasn't just working in the fields, because for the last few years they've been sharing with the women up there, but they actually need someone who would be dedicated just to actually starting the groups and grounding the women in scripture. So all of these groups of widows around that have no money gave like $1 or $2 or whatever, $5, and they got enough money, which was $40, to be able to send Umm Hussein to Tripoli on a bus. That's all they could come up with. And so that she could then stay with people, and she was not going to work, but she was actually going to share the gospel for 2 or 3 months. And so that's like their first missionary, you know, they collect the money and that they can then send her into Tripoli. And she was able to establish a couple different groups and was really, you know, because of her time, was able to see that they were you know, responding. So that was amazing. And then another cool thing is that Nahla has such a vision to start the same, to see all of us back in Syria. So, of course, we're hoping and praying that Syrians can go back into Syria. It's still pretty rough right now, but felt led about a year ago to go back into Syria and see if there's widows there that she can do the same type of work with. And she found a group of widows that were all living near each other and started sharing with them and said, okay, I really want to be able to bring back a few machines for you and train you in some sewing. But the first initial interaction was just sort of talking with them and sharing with them. And she left... she left the SIM cards that we have because most of these women are illiterate. So she left these audio Bibles stories. And she started getting messages from them and they said, is there any way you could send us a Bible? Like, we want to read. We want to read the whole thing. We just, so that apparently there's someone in there that was to read. And they said, you know, we're out there. They were all living in kind of a bombed out workshop. And they said, but there's this one room we've decided to make a prayer room. And that none of our kids can go into, but we are going to put some stuff, and we want the Bible in that room so that when, if a woman is having a really hard day or she feels really stressed, we'll take her kids for her, and then she can go be in the prayer room and just read the scripture by herself, and then she has to come back and tell us what she read. So we were like, I mean, this came from their own, like, no one told them to create that. No one told them that this is an idea, and they had this old idea. So that's been really amazing. So that's been really great. So what Tom said recently is, so a really crazy story that happened last February was Nahla was in an area in the Bekaa Valley where some widows were, and she had about 12, there was 12 women, I think 10 of them were widows, in a Bible study. And we had just worked with her to get, or all of these widows signed on for a microloan so we could buy her a car so that she didn't have to always take taxis everywhere she goes. So you have, like, I don't know, 40 women committing to pay $5 a month for this car's loan, you know. So they get this car, and that all of the widows are celebrating because now she can take them to get fabric, to take them to get training, to take them if they need to go to the doctor. It's kind of now this, all of these widows own this thing, and they're super excited. So she was, it was only 2 weeks after they have the car, and she was at a group of widows, and they were doing a Bible study, and these Lebanese, kind of radical Lebanese Shiite Muslims, Sunni, come out and surround her, Nahla, when she gets into the car with her husband at the time, and say, like, what are you doing? You can't teach, you know, why are you teaching the Bible? This is, you know, this is corrupt. You can't do this. This is heresy. Like, how dare you? And they start screaming at her. Well, they're trying to just get out because they have their car. And the men start shooting guns in the air and say, you have to get out of your car, or then they point at them and say, oh, we're going to shoot you. So they get out of their car, and the men are screaming at them and say, if you ever come back here again, like, we'll kill you. And they take the car from them. And then as they're walking away, her and her husband, they start throwing rocks at them. So, I mean, it was, like, super intense. And they said, you may never come back to these widows. This is, like, this is our land. You can't come back. So Nahla calls us, you know, as soon as she gets kind of on the main road, and is, like, so devastated that they stole the car from her and, you know, that this would happen. So when she gets back to her tent, the landowner for her tent has actually, because she shared so much with him and his wife and done scripture with them, so he really loves her. And he's Lebanese, and their relationship, he was very, very corrupt. He was very horrible, and she's completely changed him and his family. So he got really angry and said, they can't do this. And he actually, in the Lebanese society, has more power than these people. So he got his sons in a car, and they drove over to this place, and they said, you have until tomorrow to return the car, or we will do something to you.
You might be picking up the government does nothing these areas. So it's like backwater kind of clan rule.
Yeah. So they come back, and, you know, they're worried, but they threatened and stuff. So we're all praying that, you know, the car would be returned. So the next day, these radical, you know, Muslims bring the car back, but they say, we're putting a tax on it for heresy. The fact, so you have to give us $1,000 and more, we won't give it back to you. Well, the landowner did, they're a really wild group of people that actually just kill people. Like, they're just horrible. So he paid the $1,000. He said to Nahla, you know, he was angry, and he's like, you shouldn't have gone over there. You shouldn't be doing this over, the, you know, in this area, and you have to pay me this by the end of the week. And, you know, which for a Syrian to have $1,000 is, like, insane. No one they know has $1,000. she calls us and says, okay, we got the car back, but we now owe him $1,000, and we're literally, like, kind of suffocating under the pressure of, like, how will we get that? And so we actually sent an email to, if you guys are on our prayer list, we sent an email out saying, please pray, we need a miracle, we don't know what to do. And we felt really strongly when we prayed about it that we weren't supposed to give the $1,000. So even in our update when we asked people to pray, we said, we don't actually want people from America to send us money. We actually think this is a moment for God to do a miracle, just because if it's always Americans giving money, then it feels weird, you know? So we actually just started praying with her, and she was praying. And so then Drew and Ryan went up. That was on a month. So it happened on a Sunday night. On Monday, the car was returned. On Wednesday, nothing had happened. And Drew and Ryan went up and sat with the husband, her husband, and they just listened to a psalm about how Jesus, or how God is with the righteous, and he brings justice to the wicked, and that we can stand on that. And, you know, so they were reading that, and it was really emotional for the husband. The whole time the family of the husband was saying, one of his brothers was living with them at the time, and he kept saying the whole time, this is because you've been sharing about Jesus. This is God's justice on you. This is Muhammad's anger on you. Because you now see, you keep telling us it doesn't matter that you're sharing Jesus, but this is why it matters. This is what God's showing you. This is your punishment. And this is clear to everyone that you are in the wrong. You had a car, it's been stolen. You are in the wrong, and God's trying to show you. So he's just like, all the time. And so the husband finally says, stop talking to her. You know, that's not true. She is walking with God. That's what you're saying is wrong. But it was, the whole family was saying, this is the moment to show that Nahla is wrong. She's a heretic. So we're, of course, praying. Drew and Ryan went and sat with him, and he was real emotional about it. And later that night, they're sitting in their tent, and they're just, Nahla said, they're actually weeping. They're weeping, and they're crying out to God, and they're saying, God, you have to show up. We don't know what to do. And I think they may have even turned on, like, a worship song, but they're weeping and weeping and weeping, and they hear a knock on the door. So their oldest daughter, Raida, goes to the door and comes back, and she says, no one's there. And so Nahla said, we'll go check again. And she goes back, and there's a bag on the floor. And in the bag is $1,200. Oh. And to this day, they don't know where it's from. So it wasn't from us. We don't know any Syrian who would have $1,200 cash. You know, so who knows where it came from. But so it was enough to pay their debt and a little bit more. So then the family's like, no, actually, God is with you. You can continue doing what you were doing, you know. So the same group of people, right before we left, two weeks ago, she was in a different area, but those people, she was doing a Bible study with a group of 8 people, and there was a man present, which is not always normal, but he was real curious and wanted to know more. And the same people somehow heard what she was doing, and they came in from a different area. It's close, but I can understand why she didn't think it was their land, you know? And they came and started making a huge racket and saying, so she hears it, and the man's like, let me take care of this, and goes down. And then he says, are they looking for you? And she said, yes. So he's like, well, you go hide in the back. So she hid in the back, and he went down, and they're screaming and saying, is Nahla here? If she's here, bring her out. And so he said, this has nothing to do with her. We're choosing to do something. You're not in control of us. We can choose to listen and study what we want. You can't control us like that. They got really, really angry, started yelling, screaming. They beat him up, beat his brother up. And at some point they started shooting guns, and a little boy, a neighbor boy, got hit in the leg with a bullet. So he's fine now. He was in ICU for like 5 days and all that. So Nahla had to sneak out, and they've actually been looking for her. So they're going places looking for her. So she was actually at my house for the weekend, and she's telling me, and she was like, I'm actually, they're like going and looking for me at different places. I'm like, well, it's great that you're at my house this weekend, you know, but that was just like, how did we know that was going to happen? So she's been praying. They had to go they wanted to move this family from that area because they know where his house is. And when they did that, these people showed up and just start breaking all of their house supplies. And they're in really demonically possessed at this moment. But the boy is okay. And Nahla says that it's getting a little bit quieter, and she's not. And they won't actually come to her house. They look for her when she's other places because her landowner is powerful and they're afraid of him. So anyways, that's the actual most recent thing. And so we're praying. I mean, obviously we're praying for her and protection for her. We're praying for the actual persecutors, and we're praying for this man and his wife that were doing the Bible studies, that they wouldn't, you know, that they wouldn't be hardened towards it, but that they would continue to want to read the scripture. And so anyways, yeah, that's the fresh off the press. But yeah, Nahla is just seeing such amazing things and such amazing, she's able to bring the gospel to the Syrians in a way that is just, incredible. And
are you you're still a nurse, aren't you?
Yes.
Well, what do you do as a nurse?
Yes. Okay. So one really fun, so we've done this year, it's been a really amazing, do you do that? I've been doing clinics, and I have on my team that goes in every week. We go into a camp, and we see all the women and children, and sometimes the men, if we have time. But we see the women and children, and we have all kinds of medications for them that we can treat them with. So even blood sugar and blood pressure. And after every person that we see, we actually lay hands on them and pray for them. And a lot of them feel their pain go away, feel their chronic pain go away, or their, you know, acute pain go away. We've had people with like disc problems, and people with sciatic nerve problems. A rotator cuff got healed. I mean, we have lots of things happen that are just absolutely amazing. Right now, it's a few Americans, two Germans, and two Syrian refugees that are actually on our team that pray for people and do stuff, and it's been really amazing. And so that has been such a door to then after, and a lot of times at the clinic when we're praying for people, I can tell because I've gotten some training in trauma counseling. Some of these women are very, very traumatized. And so I will then do a follow-up visit doing some trauma counseling. And that's been really, really amazing and intense and all kinds of things. The other thing we've done this year is there's a girl, she's Lebanese. And she is a Lebanese Christian, but she's incredible. And last summer when I was spending time with the Lord in sabbatical, I felt like he almost like hit me in the face. It felt like I was running, and it felt like something hit me in the face. And he told me, like, you are not cherishing. And he told me three women that I wasn't spending enough time with them, that I was almost saying like, yeah, but I don't know if they're true leaders or if they're, you know, if they have groups. I was kind of putting them to the side, and he just rebuked me. And so I went back to Lebanon and said, I'm going to give myself to these three women. And one of them is a Syrian refugee, Ra'ida, that is Nahla's daughter, and she's on the clinic team with me. The other one is Serene, and she, I sat with her and I just said, Serene, you know, I would love to serve you. Like, how can I serve you more? What could I do that would help you in your life? And she runs, where I go into camps and do clinics, she actually has a clinic that's surrounded by refugee camps. So she runs a clinic. So I just asked her, is there any way I can serve you? So she said, you know, I have this vision to start a nurse training where we bring in refugees for 12 to 14 weeks and we train them. We do like 4 or 5 lectures, then we do a skills training, and then we do a Bible study. I said, that is awesome. So she's like, but I want it to be really strict. I want there to be tests at the end, like a clinical test. I want there to be a written test. And I thought, well, they're all illiterate, so how are we going to do that? And then she said, I want it to be real. Like, if they miss one day, they are not graduating. You know, she was very, very, I'm like, okay. So I signed up to just help her, and we kind of gathered a small team that would put this, kind of pull off this training. And so it ends up where there's 19 Syrian refugees that came for 13 weeks, and they came, they never missed a day. And they absolutely loved it. And they just encountered God. It was really crazy. And at the very end of their training, I had some big clinics that I could invite them to come be a part of. So 6 of them came to, like, I had a Friday, Saturday, Sunday clinics. So 6 of them would come to each, you know, 6 came on Friday, 6 came on Saturday, 6 came on Sunday. And they helped. So they were doing blood sugars and pulse and, you know, height and weight. And they were praying for people, and they were giving shots, and they were doing blood, you know, all this stuff. And it was, they were saying they've never felt so alive, and it was actually empowering them and giving them a skill. And a lot of these people, like, some of them were just, a few of them are widows, a few of them were absolutely depressed, and some of them were singles that have no place in society, and now they have the skill. skill, and everyone's calling them to give them shots and get everything. So they feel like they just have this new lease on life. They said, I feel like I have a worth and a dignity that I've never actually had, and they feel so alive. But then they also, when they do it, they start sharing all their experiences of, you know, what they're hearing about, and about the love of God, and about the love of Jesus. And so one of the women who has come that just absolutely sticks out is she's fully covered, like black, fully covered. You can only see her eyes. She's actually married to a sheikh, and he's very conservative. And she came to Serene's clinic about 6 months ago, black and blue, because he beats her so bad. And so she...
A sheikh is an Islamic religious authority.
Yeah. So she came to... he let her come in nurse training. And she came every week, and she's very bright. She's one of the bright... She's actually the top two brightest in the class. She wanted to read the scripture every single time. She could never take... We would print them off on papers, and some of them would take them home, but she would never take it home. She would memorize it. And so she came to the clinics when I had the big clinics, and I was really impressed that he would allow her to come to the clinics. And she said the first day after she came home, the Friday, he said, "What are they doing with you? You have never been so joyful and so peaceful and so loving to our kids." He's like, "You can go every day if you want." So she came to the clinic for 3 days. So she loved it. She's almost giggly. You know, she's 28. She has 3 kids. I mean, she's almost like giggly. So then the last day I said, in the nurse training, we actually had Raida go through the nurse training. So the person she got closest to is Raida, and Raida is a believer, but you know, she still covers, and you know, Raida still feels very Syrian, but she believes in Jesus. So she sees Raida pray real boldly, and she sees Raida pray in the name of Jesus and see healings. And Raida opens all of our clinics with a prayer of blessing over the house and blessing over the clinic. And she prays in the name of Jesus. And this is Hen's closest friend. So I said, "Hen, I really want you to pray for people today. I think that you should pray for people." And she's like, and I was like, "You've seen Raida do it. I think it would be amazing. I think you should pray in the name of Jesus." And so she got real nervous. So the first people came through and she didn't. So finally this woman walks up and I said, "Have you been prayed for?" And she said, "No." I said, "Hen, why don't you pray for her and I'll pray after you." And so Hen was, you know, so she's fully covered, you know, black, you know, this is the eye. And so Hen lays hands on the woman and she prays in the name of Jesus. And the woman opens her eyes and says, "What did you do? My pain just went away." And Hen like almost fell over. So I said, "Oh my goodness, Hen, you just saw a miracle because you prayed in the name of Jesus." So then she prayed for like 3 or 4 other people that got healed. And she just was like, "Now I can do this. People can come to my house. I can pray in the name of Jesus and they can get healed." And she was just so like impacted by that. So now that these women have graduated, they graduated in May. The phase 2 is that we're creating a space for them to come for an hour and a half every week, and they bring all their like medical things they're encountering. So, you know, if they were giving a shot and it was difficult, or they took a blood pressure and it was really high, and all of the stuff that they're encountering, then we kind of are like their processing, and we can tell them what to do. And then we're giving them assignments. Okay, we want you to get 5 people's pulses and write it down and tell us if they're normal or not. And then the next week, 5 people's temperatures, and giving them kind of skills to do in their communities. And at the same time, we're doing Bible studies with them. And then we'll say, "Are you sharing with anyone?" And so they said, "Oh, now the women really want to hear from us because we're learning all these new things." So in their mind, they're learning about how to parent and how to discipline their kids and how to, you know, how to eat healthy and drink more water, and also all these stories about the prophets. And so they're sharing both of those with their communities. And so that's really, really exciting. So that's been a really fun new like development in the training. And yeah, super, super exciting. So
what happens to the young people that come to know the Lord? Do they get a lot of persecution and flack at home?
Each case is different. The Lebanese are kind of a different breed than the Syrians in Beirut. So the Lebanese that Mary's describing out in the Bekaa Valley in the country, you know, they have a very traditional mindset. And so in a traditional Islamic mindset, you know, if someone leaves Islam, it's a real possibility that they might be killed by their community, sort of to deal with the shame of someone, that the reflection of that shame on their clan. But like Beirutis don't have that same mentality, so it would be more a lot of complaining, nagging, social pressure, maybe some relational ostracizing. I think a lot of the stories about, you know, but a lot of the students our encouragement to them is to, from the very beginning of their spiritual journey, to not hide things from their families. Each student kind of does that, handles that differently, and it's really their life to manage in that sense. You know, we can't micromanage it. Some parents are really supportive, and actually, one mom of a girl that we know, you know, is essentially like, well, I'm just glad that you, like, I thought you were going to become an atheist, and now you, like, really, I can tell that you love God and you pray, and I'm thankful that, you know, that Drew has helped you find a faith. It's, you know, they have, some of them are more in that kind of stream. And this same girl, her best friend, you know, this was a year ago, I was doing parent-teacher conferences, her mom comes in. I'm like, you know, she's a great student, she should be very proud of her, her English grades are amazing. And then Reem, the girl, says, can I change the subject? I was like, okay. And she turns to her mom and says, Mom, her parents are divorced. And she says, Mom, you know, Dad, this has never been good to me. And she's like, but Mr. Drew has helped me find God as a father. And it's changed my life. And she's like, and Mom, I can feel Jesus inside of me. I can feel him with me. And you need this, Mom. You need this. And it was a really powerful moment. Her mom was not so into it. And actually it's intervened in a way that, you know, at one point she was coming to her house and she was connected with Mary, and her mom kind of shut the whole thing down. So now we're a little bit just letting, you know, they're teenagers, they're part of a family that she's trying to open up about this. And so in some ways she has to kind of honor, and I told her that, I'm like, you know that I'm here to support you. And I also want to respect, like, whatever boundaries your family needs, that you feel like you need to honor, that your family's setting. And
yeah.
So it's a long road with young people, you know, and help them.
What about you? Do you guys suffer any persecution?
No.
No.
Not as Christians. We suffer just as, like, humans trying to survive the logistics of life in the Middle East.
Lebanon is like a wild west. So there is like a level where it's like, it's a hard country to live in.
Power outages, bad traffic,
yeah,
you know, stuff like that. But that's, you know, it's not really persecution.
Yeah.
And you don't suffer anything if the Muslims are against you or attacking.
No, not at all. But, I mean, I think that there is that fear, and I think that, or there's a fear in this, not that we have the fear, but I would say that our Muslim neighbors that we're close friends with and our Muslim friends in the refugees would die for us. So if anything ever happened, they would feel. But they're also very wise where they take us and where they don't. So we, when I go into a clinic, I know kind of what to do. But if I, we are not confrontational. So we've had moments in clinics where people will walk in and say, you can't pray in the name of Jesus. And then all of the refugees stand up and say, you've done nothing for us. Have you ever prayed in the name of Jesus? Because he actually heals us. And, you know, so they will rise up and support us, but we don't get in a fight with them. So if there's ever, like, a direct conflict with us, the route we would say is, we're people of peace, and if you don't want our help, that's okay, we'll leave right now. So we're not going to, like, get into a combative argument with anyone. So I think there is, like, the truth is there is a threat that, like, with this type of radical stuff around us, that they could target us. At this point, like, we don't feel that at all. And our neighbors and everyone we work with would really protect us, you know. But, like, it is, you know, it's out there as far as, like, it could happen. But we haven't ever felt anything. We've never heard any threats against us. But I think also the way that we communicate and love is we're really, really honoring. And so, like, I'll give you an example. When I meet with women, when they say, like, I really want to know more about God, and we do a Bible study around Adam and Eve, like the first lesson, and then I say, how can you respond? How can you obey this? Some of the women say, I'm going to go to the mosque more. I'm going to read the Quran more. And I say, that's awesome. Great. You should do that. Because for me, if they're responding, and especially if they're going to give themselves to reading the Quran, and at the same time they're reading scripture, they're going to feel the difference. So I never say, like, oh, don't read the Quran. I say, oh, you should read more. You should go to the mosque more. Because I know the difference between a living God and this, right? So I don't actually make a fight. I actually encourage it. So it can, for some of them, they'll say, oh, Mary, she loves Islam. She loves the, you know, she lets us do that. But really what it does is invite them into knowing who Jesus is. And as we go deeper into it, you know. So because of those type of stances we have, when people tell us things we don't say, you should stop that or you should do this, then I think we have the threat is way less. Would you agree?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Is it different in Syria than it is in Lebanon?
Yeah. Way different. Way, way different. Yeah.
Are there more militant Muslims in Syria than in Lebanon?
There's a fair amount in Lebanon, but we're not where we are located. It's not like where they are, but Syria is Lebanon's a failed state. Syria's a failed state. It's just wild there right now. So
let me ask you both a question. What has the Lord Jesus, His Spirit, done with you these years that you've been there? What's happened? Not only in your marriage and with your children, but in your relationships with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So,
that's what Drew wanted to talk about.
Yeah. Yes, she wouldn't let me. So thank you, Tom. No, I'm joking. Mary and I, actually, we took our first ever sabbatical last summer.
I recall.
And I must confess that I have been resistant to the idea of a sabbatical.
Very true.
But mainly because I think there's for a long time been a thing in me that has anxiously looked at my ministry to convince me of my worth. And even in the missions kind of world that we're in, it's a lot of people who have a strong, in the good sense, a lot of people with a strong sense of calling and conviction, faith for the world to change. You know, the missionaries that we've come to journey with in the Middle East, we have part of a network over there of strong relationships and stuff like that. But the negative, or the side of that really needs, you know, the Lord's constant grace, is that can, without being really constantly encountering Jesus in that sense of calling and bring it back to actually abiding in Him.
Yes.
The work itself can become who you are. It can become what makes you valuable to God.
More important than Jesus.
Yeah.
I hear you.
And there's a subconscious thing inside then that always is driven to say, yeah, but if, you know, like, I need to maximize my time, I need to make the most of every opportunity, I need to, you know, and taking some of these positive principles, but taking them out of the context of actually my priority is to be with Jesus. So sabbatical was a great, it was a part of a much larger story of God bringing both Mary and I through some challenges. We lead our team, and our team are our close friends, and we had a very difficult kind of conflict with some of our close friends a couple years ago. And all of it brought us to a place of recognizing that we needed kind of a fresh and deeper season of personal transformation, of deeper rootedness in God and not in kind of the ways we've come to identify ourselves with, you know, as leaders, as missionaries, as this or that. And so sabbatical was a big part of that. And another big part of that was actually reorienting our prayer lives. And you're going to, Tom, you're going to think it's amazing when you think of Mary in the context of what I'm about to say. Reorienting our prayer lives around silence and contemplation.
Amen. So, look, I spend an hour in silence every day.
I
know. It used to be my worst fear.
She used to make jokes about, like, you know, like monasteries where they practice silence.
Oh, I'm like, that's horrible.
Yeah,
I'm doing it.
But the idea is basically that even our prayer lives were a bit about, even prayer had become about what we produce.
For our own desires, you know. So I'm praying my own desires, which can be the Lord. But when I sit and listen and, like, just hear from Him, it's a completely different experience. I'm quieting myself. So one of the phrases that stuck out to me the most is, am I doing more than my abiding relationship can sustain?
Say that again.
Am I doing more than my abiding relationship can sustain?
Right.
So I am a very go-getter. I want to, like, drive into the camps. I would, you know, like, even now, I drive an hour and a half, so 3 hours a day, four times a week. I mean, I just want to be in the middle of things, and I want kids at my house, and I want to throw parties, and if you know my mom, I mean, I'm my mother's daughter. And I want to be a part of everything, and I think for a long time that felt right and almost holy, like, but this is what God has done, and this is how he made me. And then after a series of, the Lord has been so faithful, and he's done amazing things, but there's been a lot of relationships that I walked with that stopped following Jesus. I mean, when I went into sabbatical, I spent weeks grieving the relationships that were not following Jesus. And I had 14 women that felt like incredible women that are not walking with Jesus at this moment. And so I had to walk through each one of them and grieve that, what that felt like to disciple them. And some of them was only for 3 to 6 months, and some of them were for 3 years, where I let them into my life and I gave them my life and my family. And so then for them to walk away felt so painful and personal, you know? So for me to recognize that actually sometimes I'm creating momentum because I actually love that feeling, but it's not always Jesus. I actually have to silence myself and sit and say, so one of the images Jesus has given me that's really helpful, because my dad, if you know Mike, is very into ocean and riding waves, is I had a picture of me and I was on a surfboard and I rode every single wave. So I'd get on the wave and I'd ride it, and then I'd run back into the water and I'd ride the next wave and I'd run back, and I was just like, and I would be on the shore and I would see this big, I would see a big wave and I would think, oh, I missed the big wave. And I felt like Jesus gave me, in a time of silence, like, would you ride my waves? Like, instead of riding every wave you can, would you wait for the right waves? And when it's a big wave, you get a way longer ride, and it's amazing. But when they're short, you're just wearing yourself out. And so that was the invitation this year. And so in that invitation, he said, I felt that, like, invest in these three women. Like, don't invest in 15 women, invest in these three, you know? And as I gave myself, which is, it's so silly, but it's actually hard to do. And as I chose to abide and say no, like learning, like to say no and know my limits and say, like, there is a season of having three children and all these things, like, it felt like God actually poured out his blessing on these three relationships, and more, like, healthier fruit came of it than when I was spreading myself and doing all types of other ministry. And ultimately, even our family life and our times with our girls have been amazing. And in that, one of the things we felt over the, this is amazing. Ugh, like, at the beginning of, at the turn of the new year, one of the things that both Drew and I started saying to each other is, we just want to burn for Jesus more. Like, we just want it to be in our house, and it to be like, we just want our life to, for prayer to come out more, and like, for that to be more of who we are. And so we actually looked at our week and said, like, what if we prayed together as a family, like, every evening from 6:30 to 7 p.m., like 30 minutes. We made our guest room our prayer room, so we have prayer stuff everywhere, and we let our kids just pray with us. No, you're fine.
Blessing.
Yes.
Blessing to you and your family.
Yes.
We have to pick up a great-grandchild.
No, great.
We definitely do that.
Yes. And so we started praying together as a family, but we have been praying together as a family, and it's just been so, so amazing to see our kids, like, engaging and praying, and then we're sharing the stories of what God's doing, and it's just been such a powerful, it's a simple way of abiding, but the way that it's born fruit in our own children. And like, this was the first time that Layla, like, started kind of even, she's only 9, but she was praying for her friends for school, and then, like, gave one of her friends a Bible, and, like, she almost felt like she was a part of the story with us in a way that we've tried really hard to make them feel that way. But just the simple act of being together and praying together and worshiping together and, like, being in his presence together was, did something for us that was amazing. So,
may I ask a question in light of this?
Yeah.
We've said for years, you know, my sheep hear my voice.
Uh-huh.
How do you hear?
Uh-huh.
Why the quiet? What is so important about the quiet? There's a great deal in that. I just want to know what you feel.
Yeah.
I think that one of the powerful things about spending time, you know, in silence, however you say it, silence, listening, prayer, there's like a whole thing on centering prayer, it's a real helpful resource, is that there are internal world is just driven by our own voice.
I hear you.
And even a lot of times, I think when we want to hear God and we don't take time to quiet our own voices, it's our own voices we're hearing.
Right.
And we've all seen, either whether we've been that person or walked with people who you can kind of get the vibe. I mean, the clearest example is when someone is like, when a young person's just sure that God's told them who they're going to marry. And it's like, well, I think, you know, it's like, I think that there's maybe some personal preference that's filtering this. And you, but until you can get those interior voices quiet and still, it's actually hard to hear the Father's voice. And so I think that there's a way in which what we actually have been really into this book by a woman named Ruth Haley Barton on discernment. And we use it as our team now. How we make decisions, you know, rather than we're the leaders. So everyone in the past, like even how we make decisions, everyone prays about it. You know, whatever
sometimes,
that means.
Sometimes someone can have like a prophetic word, and then you feel like you have to kind of pay attention to that prophetic word. You know, like it can have a, but it can be weird. It can be something that doesn't feel right. You know, so this a different, we've implemented a different way to listen to.
It's more peaceful.
Yes.
Well, typically, we have, you know, the loudest, most opinionated voices end up making the decision. And you have people in the room who don't even know what they think yet. And the decision's already made. And so recognizing that God speaks through groups, not just individuals, is a big part of it.
Yeah.
That even as individuals, God speaks not through one kind of super spiritual kind of overarching way, but that that the book refers to sort of all our levels of knowing. So that God speaks through our physical bodies. He speaks through our thoughts and our ideas. He speaks through those kind of emotional hesitancies and learning to recognize those kind of deeper misgivings you might have, even when you think you want to do something, but there's something you're not listening to in yourself.
Yes.
Well, there's only one way to get in touch with all of that, and that's to slow down. and to create. So what we do now when we make, so for, first of all, We're with our team, we're working to essentially say, and this I think is, I mean, the New Testament was all about this discerning the prophetic, right? Discerning the voice of God together. There's never this expectation that individuals have all the necessary tools to hear God and with confidence act on it. That's not a New Testament idea, right? The idea is actually that it's
the koinonia.
Yeah, it's the fellowship of the believers that can hear God.
Yeah.
And so, how do we do that as a team? And how, as a team, are we teaching Arabs to do that together? You know. Mm-hmm. And so that's kind of a part of where we're at. But a lot of it is, I think, for us, a lot of it is recognizing that we have to slow down enough to be aware of what's actually happening inside of us, and you know, letting some of those. A lot of times, once you get some of the instinctive voices to quiet down. So for some of us, so for me. So for some people, the instinctive voice is going to be around image. I'm an image conscious person, and so in my flesh, and so I have to take enough time to recognize, okay, wait, the image conscious part of me likes this idea. But where are you at in this, God? What are you wanting to produce in me in this decision, right? So even our instinctive voices are not us; they're a part of us, and we have to be quiet to separate.
Well, both of you are very active people.
Yeah.
So that activity has had to be disciplined.
Yeah. Yes.
So because activity is not necessarily
kingdom
God's asking. Work.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
And that's what I'm hearing.
Yeah.
And that I think we all need to hear that.
Yeah.
Because there's such a in our day and time, what are you doing?
Yeah.
Come
yeah.
on, get out there
yeah.
and do.
Yeah.
And it's rather than be, and
yeah.
your doing has to come out of your being.
Yeah.
So one of the things this year, when I came back from sabbatical, had spent all of my time being, re-entering life and asking the question, okay, how do I integrate this? Because I'm about to back into ministry, so there is some doing involved.
Sure.
But how do I let my doing emerge from my being rather than my doing define.
Right. Thank you. That's what I wanted to hear.
Yeah.
And so, you know, as I was asking God, I was honestly stumped. I'm like, I only know one way to do this, and I don't want to keep doing it. I want to learn how to change. And so as I was coming back, I was asking the Lord, you know, help guide me, give me some handholds, some footholds to to journey into this. And it was really simple. I felt the Lord drawing me to John 15. You know, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And as I was thinking about that, I was just realizing that we can do a lot without that deep abiding, but we just won't. But to produce the actual fruit, only Jesus can produce the fruit that Jesus wants to produce. And Jesus in us, through us, as we are kind of letting him arise from within, you know, in through the process of being with him. And so this kind of comes back to what Mary said. We, as we began to wrestle with that, we started saying, you know, in the past, a lot of times for me in ministry, I would make a lot of plans, like, I want to try this with my students, and I want to have this conversation with this student. And I was always driven to try to think my way into fruit.
Activity rather than...
Yeah.
So for me, it starts in my head. I try to think, come up with a plan, execute the plan, and then imagine I'm going to see the success. And so I actually felt the Lord said, no, the only thing I want you to think about is the only thing I want you to assess is... are you creating space to be with me in your life? And everything else, let it happen from that place. So that was what I did. And it's kind of scary because my biggest fear is that I would just be sort of a lazy failure. I suddenly am like just floating through life, whatever. But the most amazing thing actually happened. So I do a unit every year on the miraculous, on the miracles of Jesus with my students. And this year, unexpectedly, I'm telling stories of healing. And at the end of the class, eight of my students are all standing around. They don't leave the classroom. And it was the end of the school day. And they said, well, are you going to pray for us? And I'm like, well, what's going on? And so they start talking about their pains. So I pray for the first guy. He's got pain in his back. He's actually a believer. He's in one of the groups that I do. So I start praying for him. And while I'm praying, he interrupts me. He goes, you can stop. It's gone. And I'm like, oh, okay. And then this other guy is like, the guy next to him is like, Muhammad. You know, it's just his expletive, you know. And so then he's like, okay, pray for my foot. I can't play soccer. I haven't been able to play soccer in 9 months. So I pray for his foot. I was like, oh, anything happened? He's like, oh, I have to go play so that I know. So a few days later, I see him. He says, no, it still hurts. I said, okay, well, let's pray again. So next week, Bible class, I pray again. And this time he goes, I feel electricity. So he goes back. He starts playing football for the first time in a year. Now, it's interesting because I've actually seen my students heal before, but normally they all keep it hidden. But without me doing anything, something had shifted. So my students start telling the stories to each other. So I'm telling these stories. So literally this guy like wanders into one of my other classes and tells everybody the story like while I'm teaching, you know. And so there starts to be this kind of buzz in the school. So then I'm in this class. There's 40 kids. It's the biggest class in the school. There's 40 kids. I'm telling stories. And one of the girls is like, pray for me right now. I'm like, right now? And she's like, yeah. And I'm like, we don't have to do it in front of everybody. She's like, no, I don't care. So she had shoulder pain, and so I put her in a chair. I kind of talked her through some real simple principles of, you know, what healing is and what it's not, and what, you know, how we pray in the name of Jesus and this and that. So I pray for her, and she's kind of, and I was like, how do you feel? And she's like, I don't know. And she starts to act really dazed, and the class just erupts. Like people are like. Like, they're like, I mean, like, fear and awe, you know, descends on them. And she kind of wanders out. So this other girl gets in the chair. And she's like, hey, pray for my leg. So I start praying for her leg. And then while I'm praying for it, I just feel a word for her. And just about the Father's affection for her. And I start sharing that. And she just starts weeping. And so the rest of the period, I'm praying for people. And they're all like, this is the best class we've ever had. this big guy gets in the chair. And he's like, before you do anything, this isn't going to work for me. And I was like, why? And he's like, I'm an atheist. And I was like, oh, that's not actually the issue. You know, and I'm trying to explain. I'm like, no, don't worry about that too much. Like, this is about how God feels about you, not about what you think about him. And he's like, oh, okay, you know. So I pray for him. And he looks up and he's like, I feel something in my chest. And I was like, that's amazing. And he goes, no, it's not. I'm an atheist. You know. So all of these kind of crazy interactions, students want to talk to me. So I leave and I'm like, wow, that was unusual. So the rest of the day, though, I walk into like my other classes. I'm supposed to teach English. And the girl, some of the girls from this first class bust into my class. And they're like, have you heard what happened? And so they start telling everyone what happened. So then my other students start like banging on the desk and they're saying, Bible class, Bible class. Like, we're not studying English today. No. And so I'm like, okay, well, this is what happened. And so then some of the guys in that class come and they put a chair like this right in front of the class. And literally, like, 15-year-old boys are shoving each other out of the way to get in the chair first. Oh my God. And so this guy gets in the chair, and I'm like, okay, you know, Yusuf. And he's actually reading the Bible already. And I'm like, Yusuf, what can I pray for you for? And he's like, I want to quit smoking. And I'm like, okay. And he's 15 years old. It's a little bit sad, but all right, sure. So I'm like, you know, and he's like, will it work? And I'm like, that's not, you know, I'm like, you can't really ask that. The question is, do you need God's help?
Yeah.
Can he help you? And he's like, yeah. And I'm like, okay, then let's ask him to help you and we'll just see what he does. And so he's like, okay, yeah. So I pray for him. I mean, and these are crazy moments because the whole class is watching. And Muslims don't have this kind of expression of prayer. They don't connect with God this way. So we've even found that, like, in the clinics, just talking to God in front of a Muslim can change their life, honestly.
Wow.
So praying for Yusuf, and then we get done, and he's like, did it work? And I was like, we'll see. So that weekend, he goes to the internet cafe where they all play video games all the time. And, you know, everybody's smoking in there. So he goes in, and he buys a pack of cigarettes, and he lights it. He's like, I don't know what happened to me. I just crumpled it up and threw it away. And so he actually has been like 3 months without smoking. You know, first time in his life he's been able to quit. And so but I mean, tons of crazy stories. So with, again, this is coming back to the whole thing of abiding. Like,
that's what I went after here.
Yeah. So at this point, you know, I have done nothing different than I have ever done. And yet I'm looking at a different classroom. I've never seen anything remotely like this. And I have students fighting to sit in a chair so that I can pray for them, you know. So literally my classroom has naturally, you know, transitioned to where instead of having some abstract conversation about whether or not Jesus is the Son of God, I have people who are desperate to be touched by God who just want to experience Him.
I love that.
So the prayer space that we do normally has 10 people. That week, we're sitting there and there's 15 people and we start like, this is pretty good. My teammate Justin and I who do that. So as we're running the prayer space, kids just keep filtering in. So eventually we have 40 kids crammed in the room on their recess. And they're just, and these kids have never shown any interest in their life in God, you know, and so they're just coming to see what's going to happen. And so we would be doing the talking about faith for the impossible and reading some scriptures about, you know, like the woman who reached out and touches Jesus' robe and you know, where do we go in our desperation and is there hope in these hopeless situations. So we're having this whole conversation. And so we have everyone imagine this impossible situation in their mind, and we just pray that Jesus would release His power in these hopeless situations. So we get done, and and everyone's like, and I was like, okay, well, who's got pain in their body right now? People raise their hands. So I got kids putting. I tell the kids who are reading the Bible or who have experienced healing to put their hands on other kids. They're like, me? I'm like, yeah. So and then I just kind of pray, all right, Jesus, release Your power through these young people. Meet them in their faith and their hunger, and instantly people are like, "Wow, something just happened!" So again, the room's just kind of exploding. You know, people are feeling pain go away. So the next couple days later, one of these girls who's also reading the Bible, she comes up to me and she's like, "You won't believe what happened." She's like, "We have a family friend who's a young guy got in a car accident and has been in a coma for 6 weeks. Doctors don't know if he's going to wake up. When we were thinking about these impossible situations, I thought of him. I came home that day, and my mom said, Maha, you're not going to believe it, but our friend Muhammad woke up. And he woke up within 15 minutes of the moment we prayed. So 6 weeks in a coma, and you know, at this moment where we're praying, he wakes up. And so she tells that whole family what happened, and none of them believe her except for one brother who starts wanting to have spiritual conversations with her, you know, after this incident. So it was super cool to see all this happen. But the craziest story of it all.
But you should see if we have time.
I don't know if we have time.
No, keep going. Okay.
So one of these guys, this guy named Zaki. Zaki couldn't play soccer, prayed for his leg. He's walking home. Nothing happens when we pray. he later tells me that as he's walking home, he starts to feel fire in his legs. He goes home, lays on a bed, his legs start shaking uncontrollably. Lays on a bed, starts feeling heat in his legs, and then is completely healed. Like a couple weeks, maybe a week and a half later, I'm jogging on the by the Mediterranean, which is near our house. So I'm jogging along on kind of a boardwalk type feel. Lots of people are out. And I see Zainab, who's a friend of Mary's, and she yells my name, and I stop. And then there's somebody who hears her yell my name and turns and is like a guy, and he's walking towards us while we're talking. And I look, and he's kind of looking at me like he wants to give me a hug. And I have no idea who he is. And so I'm like, hi. And then as he gets closer, I realize that I taught him 8 years ago. And so he gives me this big hug, and he's like, I can't believe I'm seeing you right now. I can't believe I'm seeing you right now. And I'm like, it's great to see you too. And he's like, no, you prayed for my cousin Zaki. And I said, yeah, I did, yeah. And he goes, well, since I heard that story, I've been wanting to meet with you to tell you about what happened between me and Jesus. So I'm like, well, let's get coffee. I haven't seen in 8 years. I mean, the coincidences are piling up at this moment, So his story is that he had gone through a really dark period of time, mental health issues, feeling really aimless, bad home life. One of his university buddies was a spirit-filled Catholic. There's lots of Catholics in Lebanon, and there's a couple of communities that are spirit-filled within the Catholic Church. And so he's a spirit-filled Catholic. This classmate of his invites him to come up to the mountains in Lebanon to this monastery where they meet and pray once a week. And he's like, okay, sounds weird, but why not? Nothing else has worked. But when he realizes it, he sits in the car and is like, I can't do this. My name's Muhammad. No one's going to want me there. I can't do this. And the guy says, just come, just try. So he gets out and he walks in. Everyone's real sweet to him and hugs him. And he's like, I've never had strangers care about me before. What's wrong with these people? It's kind of an old school charismatic Catholic thing. So the priest comes out and people line up and he prays for them one by one, And people are speaking weird languages and people are falling on the ground, and I'm just thinking, my friend has brought me to a cult, what is going on? And he's like, but I thought, is it really this priest going to put his hand on my head, I'm going to feel better, and he says, and then the priest comes, puts his hand on his head, and he needs to feel this peace, and he goes to bed that night and wakes up and feels light for the first time in years. I don't know what it is. And his friend's like, you need more prayer, this is the Holy Spirit. Takes him back up there, and this time he gets kind of a ministry time by himself with the priest and a nun or something, and he actually experiences the power of the Holy Spirit, falls down for 5 minutes and comes up a believer in Jesus. but he wants to get baptized, and he basically, his story is, I had never really known love before that moment. I tasted the love of heaven, and he's like, I've never experienced anything like it. Even as he's still working through his mental health stuff and his challenges with family, he's like, I have a hope. I've tasted something that carries me through it. So he has that experience. But the whole time he's like, here he lives in a Muslim community. He has to drive up the mountains to be with these people. He doesn't really know what's the trajectory for him. And he's thinking about that. And while he's thinking about that, he's sitting at a family dinner and hears his cousin talking about his former English teacher from 8 years ago, praying for him. Praying for you. So then, 2 days later, he bumps into me for the first time in 8 years. Yeah. And so he's basically asked me to kind of mentor him. We've been reading the Bible, meeting weekly, and we're kind of, Mary and I are kind of slowly building a community of some of these young Muslim background people that we're journeying with. Come back to the point, some amazing things happened this spring, absolutely none of which I would have planned if I could have. Stuff completely outside of my control. And it all felt like one, kind of just this beautiful picture, even like Mary's image of riding the big waves, that there's no way that I could have strategically planned to reunite with a former student from 8 years ago who had just encountered the Holy Spirit. But that what God was actually wanting to show me through all of this is that all I really have to do is to abide deeply and to be present and to respond when he starts to move. He opens the doors.
The reason so much of this is important is in my podcast, I'm in John 15.
Mm. Wow.
And the point is that too many people think that activity is what God's after, and he's not.
Yeah.
He's after abiding
the best grapes abide right next to the vine, not way out on the end. Mm-hmm. And what you're saying is vitally important to the Christian.
Yeah.
You know, because we come out thinking, go do, go do.
Yeah.
Just almost the same language that Mary was using.
Yeah.
And when you abide,
yeah,
everything is different.
Yeah.
Everything.
Yeah.
The same as seeking first the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's exactly what the Lord did all the rest.
Yeah.
I want to hear more and more about abiding.
Yeah. I know. It's true. I even had, like, I had a moment where you guys can relate, but I had a whole day scheduled and people I needed to see and, you know, and in my head, I need to see them. And, but I was spending time in silence and I felt like the Lord say, don't do it. And I just thought, okay. And I was tired. My body was tired. So I thought, okay. So I spent the whole day at home and I was just, you know, I cleaned and I cooked and I was joyful and my girls were all in school. But I was a little bit like, oh, when am I going to see them? When am I going to see them? I'm going to see them 2 weeks from today and all stuff. But then my girls came home from school and Sophia, the middle one, was real uptight. So I ended up spending a lot of time with her and she had a really rough day at school. So we ended up spending, I was with her and we prayed about it. We had this whole moment where she was crying about the way she was being treated. So I was really able to be present and aware. And then at bedtime, I had the same thing happen with my oldest. So basically both, it's like only the Lord knew that that day they were going to have really deep emotional needs. And if I had been out and about and then I was cooking and I was cleaning while they were kind of doing their thing, I wouldn't be rested and present and available and like in tune with them. And it was such a moment of like, I just needed to say no. And this was the most important thing today. And this is what he wanted out of my heart today, and not that I was, you know, doing all this activity that come home exhausted and like my daughter's crying and I'm like, oh my God, you know, but instead I was in a place of rest, in a place of able to really listen and be there, you know. So,
well, I think of the incident, you know, in John where Lazarus is sick and he only dies.
Yeah.
He stays the extra day. Mm-hmm. He's never in a hurry.
Yeah.
And I've been in so much of a hurry.
Yeah.
And to slow down, like you're saying, produces infinitely more than all the activity.
Yeah.
You know, I was, even along those lines, I was struck recently reading the story of Jesus when he calms the storm.
Yeah.
And this kind of recognizing that it was not an accident that Jesus was like taking a nap while the storm was happening.
Yes.
And in that vacuum, all the anxious control anxieties in his disciples come to the surface.
Oh yeah.
And when they wake him up, you know, his response is a challenge to their faith. Because there is a way in which, like, our reaction to the storms of life, if it's one of faith, means that we're actually able to maintain a non-anxious presence and even a place of rest in the midst of adverse conditions.
Yeah.
And that you know, rather, like, if we told the story, it would be about Jesus who rebuked the napping disciple. You know, if kind of as hardworking Americans, you know, that, you know, let me tell you a parable. There's a disciple, and he was supposed to be helping Jesus, but he was taking a nap because he's lazy. but Jesus' parable is actually the opposite. Jesus is the one literally taking a nap in a storm.
And I love that.
When the disciples wake him up, he actually rebukes them for kind of their anxious fearfulness. And so, anyways, I think that it is very quickly, as soon as the conditions. As soon as we see in life, we see the gray clouds. We don't even need a storm yet, you know, just the possibility of a storm.
Yes.
And this anxiety, what am I going to do? What's my plan? How am I going to get through this? Starts to come to the surface. And I think the journey Jesus wants to take us on is one where we're actually like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take a nap and see what God does.
Right. Amen.
But, you know, and then, if you know anything about a boat in a storm.
Which I don't, so please.
If you have ever been in a boat in a storm, the most peaceful place in that boat is in the bow, not in the stern, but that's where he was sleeping.
Mm-hmm.
In a storm, in a boat, that's the wettest place you can be. You're soaking wet and asleep.
Yeah. Mm.
So I mean, I'm thinking, okay, I'm not there, but maybe I could be.
Yeah.
Right.
But where we would end up if we were really there would be up under the bow where the water was not hitting us. Mm-hmm. Then we might sleep. Probably not, but we might sleep. Mm-hmm. But not in the stern. Yet he had no problem in doing that.
Yeah.
Because he was connected with the Father, where if we don't.
Yeah.
We don't stay there a lot.
Yeah, exactly.
Are you two from Tulsa?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
In fact, I was just having this moment where, so Tom was my Bible history teacher from when I was fourth grade on.
Really?
Or third grade. Wow. Something young.
Yeah.
And he was one of my favorite teachers. And even when I graduated high school, I had like my three heroes, and it was my dad and Tom and Bruce McDonald. So these are my three heroes. And then I remember when Drew was like in college and we were just friends, a few people would say, you know who Drew kind of reminds us of? Tom. And this is, I wasn't, you know, in love with him. And then as Drew's talking, I'm thinking, Drew teaches Bible, and Tom was my Bible teacher. So it's just this crazy, like.
Can I tell a story on Mary? We've been out at Jinx, and there have been some suicides. And do you remember the young girl that played Juliet on a Jinx?
Becca?
Becca.
Yeah, yeah.
They've been out at a meeting. We've been praying. We're someplace out here on 71st Street.
Uh-huh.
And you're sitting on one side. Becca's on the other side. And they talk so fast, I can't understand. And you know what they're talking about? They said, are there any men out there? I'm sick of only boys. I'm sick of the boys. And I'm sitting there. And I can remember her looking at me and I saying nothing, and Rebecca looking at me and I'm saying nothing. Where are the men? Where are the men? And I can remember saying, well, they're out there somewhere, I think. Well, she found one.
I found one.
She found one.
We met at a prayer meeting, actually, here in Tulsa, and then through friends, and then we worked at Shepherd's Fold together. So, yeah.
Well, you remember when we met out at that home off of, is it 81st Street?
Uh-huh.
A couple hundred kids?
Yeah, for FCA.
FCA, yeah.
Yes, we had you, yes. So Tom would he would come to we'd make him come talk at our different things, and then he would always take us out afterwards for food, and so he was like the cool speaker. You know?
I can remember we just had a lot of fun,